Survival of the fittest was a term that was coined by an English philosopher and biologist named Herbert Spencer. And Darwin originally called his theory natural selection, but when he read Spencer's description, survival of the fittest, I think he thought it sounded cooler, so he started using that. Spencer was the most famous European intellectual at the end of the 19th century. Everyone in Europe would have known his name, and a lot of people in America would have known his name. But just a couple of years after he died, he became Spencer Who. Karl Marx, along with Joseph Engels, developed the philosophy of communism, and Marx applied the survival of the fittest concept to societies. And for Marx, there's no ultimate purpose in the natural world, including the world of humans. It's all the result of unguided, random forces, brute forces, competing for survival. And then Lenin and then later Stalin took these ideas and turned them into action, action as in the murder of only over 140 million people. And undesirables of all kinds, whether it could be entire races, it could be people with disabilities, or people who just stood in the way of progress, were ruthlessly sacrificed. And Stalin murdered for two main reasons: anybody that was a threat to him or his power, and then two, anybody who he thought was a threat to progress, the evolution of society. So where are Spencer, Marx, Lenin, Stalin? Well, of course, they were not fit. They did not survive. And in the now former Soviet Union, there were statues of Lenin and Stalin all over the place, literally all over the place. And most of them have been taken down, but some of them were embedded in buildings, and they didn't take those down. But the ones that are left are sort of a joke. They're remnants of the old days. They're considered kitschy, objects that are appreciated in an ironic sort of way. They're sort of redneck or cheesy. So if you can imagine that these men who struck fear in the hearts of everyone, they could send you and your family to your death with a look, ruled this vast empire. Now their images are kitsch. They were the fittest, and now they're not. And I think that the prevailing undercurrent in our culture is still the survival of the fittest. It's believed, either consciously or subconsciously, to be both a description of how we got to where we are as humans, and it's also embraced as a prescription for how you move through life successfully. You have to figure out how to win. It's a dog-eat-dog world. You better make sure you're the eater, not the eaten. Survival is the highest good. Only the fittest survive. So you have to prove yourself to be the fittest. You have to figure out how to win. And so we have laws in our society to set the limits on how far people can go to win. There are laws that prohibit certain business practices. There are laws that prohibit you from killing your neighbor if he blows grass on your driveway, or to keep him from taking your stuff or you from taking his stuff. But these laws are always pushed and often broken. And so new laws are forever being formed to try to stop people who find new ways to win, new ways to harm or rip other people off. In ruined countries, countries without the rule of law or with lawless rulers, the survival of the fittest is the norm, and whoever's at the top of the food chain has the power. So despots can kill and take because they're in power until they're not. Because eventually the fittest become unfit, and they die or are killed. And this has happened many times in history. If you have ever watched Mussolini's video of Mussolini and his power, and the next thing you know is his dead body drugged through the streets, or the dictator in South Vietnam who was so powerful, and the next thing you see is his dead body. This happens over and over. The whole thing is a demonic lie. No one is fit, and no one survives. That is the big joke, and the joke is on us. And the whole push out there to win at all costs is really sheer madness. So again, we're going to take a breath of sanity this morning. Let me read to you out of Romans 15, starting in verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a description of the sacrifice of the fittest. the strong are to bear with the weak, because this is how Christ did it. Jesus knows how life is supposed to be lived because he designed it. We are not the products of random, unguided forces of evolution. So do you think society really is that dark? Is it really a dog-eat-dog world? There are a lot of good people doing a lot of good things, but on the whole, it is pretty dark. And you could read the news on a single day and verify that conclusion. But if you remember where we started back in January, we've been working through Romans, and we started, and Romans begins with the need, with the problem, then it moves into a long discourse on the solution, and then it moves into the application, and we've been in the application, and that's where we are again today. But as to make sense of the application, let's go all the way back to the need. Romans 1:28, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. That was an apt description of Paul's time. It's an apt description of our time. Long before Darwin, people have lived like dogs eating dogs. And the reason why the survival of the fittest took hold as a philosophy was it just made sense to our sin nature. And we had come to a place as a people, a civilization, that we were looking for an intellectually fulfilling way to be an atheist. And so you could do away with the troubling concept of God and final accountability. You can live like a dog if you want to, because in essence you're not different than a dog. Life is not about God, it's not about his glory, it's not about loving others because he loves us. Life, in essence, is competition. And in the end, there are only winners and losers. And so what happens at the interpersonal level is life becomes a zero-sum game. It's always going to be win-lose. It's never going to be, or rarely going to be, win-win. Years ago, I got to know a man who was not a follower of Christ and had not grown up in Christian community. He's a businessman, and I tried to get to know him by asking normal questions. We had a couple of lunches together. He was guarded at first. And after a couple of meals, he told me, I finally figured out why you keep asking me these questions. And I said, oh yeah, why? He said, well, you want to get to know me. And I was surprised he thought there was news value in that conclusion. So I asked him, what other reason would I have? And he said, well, in my world, the only reason people ask those kind of questions is to get advantage over other people. And I felt sad for him and sad for his world. The gospel is the antidote to the madness and the darkness of the world. Let's walk through these six verses together. Verse 1, we who are the strong must bear with the weak and not live to please self. So Paul is including himself in the strong we. He's not necessarily identifying with and agreeing with all of their attitudes and all their actions that they were demonstrating, but he's with them in their understanding of gospel liberty. He knows there's no need to earn God's favor through certain foods and special days. But those with fuller knowledge, the strong, must not use that knowledge to serve self, but to serve others. Because knowledge is a vehicle to get us where we want to go. Where we want to go? To a place to intelligently love God and people well. This is the sacrifice of the fittest. The strong using their position of strength not to win, but to love. And the men and women in history who have consistently lived upside-down worldviews have lived wretched lives, and the outcomes of their lives have been ruined. Because what you believe consistently becomes what you value, becomes how you live. And believing the facts of the gospel means we're going to value what God values. And those values will shape how we actually live our lives. We're going to value the good of others, not just our own. We're going to do this imperfectly and consistently, but we're going to move that direction. Relationships will increasingly become win-win scenarios, and or at least we're going to look for those scenarios. We're not going to see life and relationships as zero-sum, win-lose. And if I'm the strong in a relationship, then and I have an opportunity and a need to yield, then I'm going to need, I yield. If you're the strong, you need to be willing to lose, because in your losing, in certain circumstances, it becomes win-win. God has been glorified, and people have been loved. So it becomes about unity for the glory of God, not winning for the sake of ego. And after all, in the end, it is those who make God's glory their highest good that actually do survive. Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life is going to lose it. And the one who loses his life for my sake, he said, will save it. Verse 2, we're to do to others as we would have them do to us. Remember, the silver rule is a negative. It's don't do to others what you don't want them doing to you. it's a sort of moderated version of the survival of the fittest. It's just not as overtly wicked. It's, I won't help you lose, but I'm certainly not going to help you win. I'm not going to do anything bad to you, but I'm not going to go out of my way for you. And Jesus said, no, the golden rule, he didn't call it that, we do, is to actively pursue the good of others. Do to others as you'd have them do to you. Because this is how he lived. Verse 3, even Christ had not lived to please himself, but he took abuse and suffering from others for their own good. So even the most powerful one, the only one in history who was truly fit and he really did survive death, did not live to please himself. And he rightfully could have, but he didn't. And Paul quoted from Psalm 69, he said, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. That passage is used pretty regularly in the New Testament to describe the suffering of Jesus, that he took the abuse and the suffering for the glory of God and for the good of others. And so the idea is that even as Jesus did that, so we too should be willing to love people, even people who are trying to heap abuse or insults on us. Verse 4 is everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that the endurance and encouragement of scriptures we might have hope. So he injects this in here to explain why he's using the Psalms and other Old Testament passages throughout Romans to apply their current situation, because although the Old Testament is not binding on believers as laws, it demonstrates the will and ways of God. God doesn't change in who he is. He doesn't grow. He doesn't improve. He's not going to age or decrease. So what you read of God in scriptures has application for your life now. You can see who God was and how he behaved, and he's going to behave the same way now. I was reading in Nehemiah this morning, and Nehemiah is looking at the people after they've come back from captivity, and the city's in ruins, their country's in ruins, and he said, you know, we got here because God said do this, and we said no. So we need to obey God. And then they said, okay, we will. And he came back not too much longer after that, and they had already turned around. They'd done a 180 and done another 180. And so what you read of God in the scriptures has application for our lives. Now, what we can look and see what it looks like to follow in God's will and his ways and the outcomes, and we can do that now. And this fuels encouragement and endurance for us. And that encouragement and endurance lead to hope. Not hope as in, I sure wish this could be true, but hope as in expectation. Like Paul said, I eagerly expect and hope that I'll not be ashamed, but Christ will be exalted in my body, whether I live or whether I die. So it's the kind of expectation built on, I hope in God, he is my hope, this is how he's always been, how he always will be, and so my expectation is a sure thing. Verses 5 and 6 are really a prayer for them and for us. And I'll pray that for us at the end. So the same God who has and continues to give endurance and encouragement leading to hope is ready to give unity to us, to his people, as we follow him. Unity is not the end. The goal is not unity. Unity is a stop along the way. The goal, the highest purpose, is the glory of God, and unity is a stopping point or a path to get to God's glory. Unity is what enables God's people to not quarrel, to not get sidetracked by stupid stuff, things that don't matter, so we can do what ultimately does matter. We can glorify God through our lives together. So if the fit survive, who is fit? Who wins? And I know this is not exactly the application Darwin had in mind, but it is how the principles applied in human relationships. You have to win. You can't lose. I'm not talking about sports and other healthy competitions. That's a completely separate thing. I'm talking about the basic approach to life that is about winning in terms of I need to put my needs first. I need to put my wants first. Winning arguments, winning sympathy, winning others to my cause, winning and getting my way and making life about me, winning in business even if it means shading the truth or harming people, winning by exaggerating. This trying to win is really about weakness and not about strength. We see, on the one hand, this demonic lie that the survival of the fittest is about the winners of the fit, but it's actually the complete reverse. Christ was the winner. He was the one on the cross. He could have just spoken a word and dissolved them, but he stayed there. Think about it. It's the very young children who can't bear to be wrong. They can't bear to lose. Children will deny, whine, wail, lie if caught doing something wrong or if they don't get their way. You can play a game with a child, and it can be fun, and the child is so sweet until the child loses. And then it's not fun, and they're not sweet. And I'm amazed at how often I've heard it said of grown men as a compliment to their character, he's a real competitor, he hates to lose. Now, I'm not saying it would be a compliment to say that he really loves to lose. That's not a compliment either. But what this often means when someone says he's a competitor, he hates to lose, it means everybody around him knows when they lose, and you don't want to be around them when they lose. That sounds like a definition of a child. It means, at least in that area, they're childish. Not that they are competitive and compelled to achieve high things, but usually when people say, oh, they hate to lose, it means they act like a child when they do. And people who move through life like that are not the strong. And again, it's okay to enjoy winning. It's okay to compete at a board game or a basketball game. This is about a heart set on self, rather than on the good of other people. And it is in your heart and it is in my heart to want to have our own way. You can say, well, not me. I'm not a competitive person by nature. It doesn't apply to me. So what happens if people ignore you or slight you? What happens if you don't get your way? How do you react, at least internally? Consistently with love, faith, and patience? Or do you ever move to anger and sulking and complaining or feeling sorry for yourself or hiding? We all struggle with this. We all want to win. We all want to make life about us. So how do you win, and what does it even mean? Listen to the fittest man of his time, Solomon, one of history's great winners by the normal standards of measurement. He was a polymath. He was a person with wide-ranging knowledge. We call him Renaissance man now, but this was before the Renaissance. So listen to how at one point in his life his philosophy was in agreement with others like Marx and Stalin. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and sets, hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south, to the north, round and round it goes. The streams flow to the sea is never full. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. You know, how'd that get in the Bible? That's pretty dark stuff. But then he goes and gives his resume. He said he was the king with amazing wealth. He studied everything he could, became good at all this stuff. He was famous. People traveled from around the world to come and learn from him. Then he pursued pleasure like a sort of science experiment. Wine and women, trying to see if there's any meaning in it. There wasn't. He undertook great projects, world-renowned projects, looking for meaning in that. He didn't find any. His initial conclusion, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17, I hated life, because all the works it's done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless. It's chasing after the wind. So he pretty much tried what's supposed to work for people. He was no doubt the top of the food chain of his time, and he was suicidal. He hated his life. That's not unusual, by the way. It's not unusual when you read biographies of people, when they get to this place and they think it's going to fix them or give them what they want, it's not unusual for them to have suicidal ideations. And then he moved to a more settled conclusion after a largely wasted life. Here's his advanced conclusion as an older man. First, he said, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the days come when you find no pleasure in them. So don't waste your life like I did. And he said, now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man, because God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing. So the whole reason to exist is align yourself with God's will and his ways for your life. Because in the end, God judges winning and losing. And he's going to get it exactly right. He knows with perfection what's valuable and good to do with your life. And no one's fit and no one survives. So be the stronger brother or sister. Be becoming the mature one. See your selfish nature and take decisive action against it. See your demanding tendencies, your tendency to make life about yourself, and take decisive action against it. See your pettiness or your childishness or your deceit or your judging. Take decisive action against these things. And what are some decisive actions? I'll give you three. One, pray for change. You can ask God fervently and consistently to change you. Sometimes you're praying for something and you're wondering, I don't know if this is God's will or not. I want it. You can know this is God's will. He wants you to become more like Jesus. You don't have to wonder if this prayer is in line with his will. It is. Ask with confidence. But that's not going to be enough, because you pray and God will definitely open doors and he'll give you power, but he's not going to push you. You're going to have to choose, walk through doors, utilize, open up his power in your life. So, two, judge your judgments. We move through life making judgments about what should I think, what should I believe, what should I do, what should I say, making judgments about people. And as you move through life and you say, is that action, is that attitude, is that word, is that in line with who I really want to be? If it's not, then judge it as wrong. You say, it sounds pretty simple. But when you make judgments about yourself and others, when you make judgments about what you should believe or feel or say or think, and they're wrong, then judge them. And don't judge yourself, but judge them. Don't wallow in guilt and despair. But when I say judge them, it's we tend to go to excuse, ignore, blame shift. Just look at it. If it's not representative of who you really want to be, then pass judgment on it and don't show it mercy. That attitude, it was wrong. Not, well, they were this and they were this and this happened and the sun got in my eyes. It was wrong. That word, it was wrong. What I just did is wrong. Even what I'm feeling right now. I feel what I feel, but it's wrong. I feel this way, but should I act on this? Again, don't wallow in guilt. Mess up, fess up, move on. But if it's wrong, agree with God regarding it. Don't embrace it. Don't nourish it. Don't cherish it. Don't protect it. We develop thoughts, attitudes, beliefs that become habitualized into words and actions, and they're just wrong. And we cherish them, and we nourish them, and we feed them and protect them. And they need to be judged. It's really important to do this if we want to be different. Pray for growth. God's all for it. Move into growth. God's not going to push us there. And in this, and in three, this starts in perspective. The Bible talks a lot about your thinking, your perspective. Get perspective sooner rather than later about these things. How often in your life, if you think back, have you, and I don't think back very far, like yesterday, have you responded to someone in a certain way and then not too long after that regretted it? Maybe it was an hour later, maybe it's weeks, maybe it's months. And I talked to some friends recently who it was years later. I mean, literally 2 years later, and all of a sudden they saw and they regretted what they'd done and said. It just seemed so important at the time. It just was worth the fight. And then now, not so much. And if you haven't yet got to that place on some of the petty things that have divided you, you will. Because everyone's going to see things this way. Everyone's going to see with perfect clarity where they valued what was not valuable and failed to value what was. You say, well, how can you possibly know that? Because everyone's going to die. And at that point, people are going to see clearly. So to me, that's the worst case scenario. The worst case scenario would be to get perspective after death, to realize what matters most after death. A second, better but still not good option would be realize what matters most at the very end of your life. You're able to ask for forgiveness, but you're not really able to change the way you live your life, like the thief on the cross. Forgiven, but lots of regret and no time to do anything about it. Third option, which is good, but not best, and that would be to continually realize what's valuable and reorient to it. After you mess up, you realize it, you fess up, and you move on. And then you, more and more, you get to where there's a shorter gap between messing up and fessing up to God and other people. So you say it, it's stupid, it's wrong, and you realize it a week later, and then you realize it a day later, and then you realize it an hour later, and then you realize it as you're saying it. Ah, this is stupid, but I'm going to say it anyway. And you're closing that gap. That was dumb. I should have valued her over myself. Wish I have not said that. I wish I was not saying this as I'm saying this. And you get good at asking for forgiveness, and that's a good thing. But still, a lot of damage is done. Best case scenario is more and more and more realize what's valuable before you act or speak. That's dumb, what I'm thinking and what I'm about to say. She's more important than winning. I'm not going to say that. You say, well, that's not realistic. Who can live that way? Actually, it is a realistic goal. I think any other goal is crazy. Because whether you hit the bullseye or not every time, why would you not aim for the bullseye? Paul said, finally, brothers, aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live at peace. If you never aim for the bullseye, you may just randomly hit it, but if you aim for the bullseye, you're going to hit it some. And so aim for perfection is not becoming a perfect person, but it's there are times if you're aiming for perfection, you're going to act in the perfect way. This is how I should have acted right here. This is what I should have said right here. And you can do that. That's closing the gap on when you see what's valuable, so it starts in your mind, so it starts shaping what you think, what you say, and what you do. And the way to be proactive in this is to continually give thought to who you want to be, continually pray to God, God, this is who I want to be, this is who you want me to be, and then judge thoughts, actions, words that are contrary to that vision. Don't excuse them. That was wrong. But it really does start inside your head. Philippians 4:8 says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy, think about these things. And when we read that verse, we maybe think it's about warm, fuzzy feelings. You know, I think these things and I'm going to have warm, fuzzy feelings about happy thoughts, about praiseworthy things. That's not at all what Paul's doing here. He's saying you need to resolutely choose the thoughts you let stay in your brain, and you need to judge the thoughts that don't need to be there, because what you let stay there and embrace and nourish is going to shape who you are, who you're becoming. Your living flows from your thinking. It doesn't matter that you're going to fail at times. It matters that you resolutely head that direction. You close the gap over time. Because he said in Philippians 3:12, not that I've obtained all this, I've not been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Jesus took hold of me to transform me, and now I'm moving into him more to be transformed. I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, straining toward what's ahead, I press on toward the goal. So he said one thing I do, but it sounded like three things to me. But it's because it's three parts of a single movement, and I call it mess up, fess up, move on. It's a dog-eat-dog world. It's a world where winning is the highest value, and it is at the same time a conflicted, unhappy, neurotic, dark world. And it's because the people, the way people are trying to live is not in line with the way God has designed life. A survival of the fittest is not the way life has been designed. And Jesus came and showed us sacrifice of the fittest. That's the path to joy and unity leading to the glory of God. So let me pray for us Paul's prayer. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give us a spirit of unity among ourselves as we follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.